starting this new series today called The Nutcracker, and we asked the question, is Christmas all it's cracked up to be? Now, hopefully when we get to the end of this, you're going to say, oh man, it's all that and a whole lot more. And hopefully you're seeing the season differently. We're going to try to help you out with that, try to assist you in that endeavor. If you look on your Justa notes, strange place to look, down at the bottom we have a printed scripture out of Zechariah 9:9. That's an Old Testament passage written hundreds of years before Jesus about Jesus. But it's a promise, and it's a scripture, in all honesty, we use a lot of times at Easter. But it really is a Christmas scripture because these guys are looking and longing and wanting Jesus to come. And listen to what it says. It says, listen, O daughter of Zion, rejoice. It says, sing and shout and live in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king, behold, he is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. And it's talking about that Christ is coming. And they were looking forward to that. Well, we celebrate the fact that he did come. We celebrate the fact that he has come. And so this morning, because we got a lot of ground to cover, we're going to jump off very, very quickly. If you will, look in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. New Living Translation says it this way. It says that when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. What is that phrase, the right time? Or maybe your translation says the fullness of time. What does that mean? And I would put to you this principle this morning, this eternal kind of concept, that the will of God has as much to do with the timing of God as it has to do with the purpose of God. God wasn't just randomly going out and doing what he could. He had a very specific timing to what he did. There's a reason that Jesus came, when he did, where he did, how he did. So what made the time right is really the question that we want to attack this morning. Was there something that made, of all the times in history, what made the time right? You, from a human perspective, and this is where you understand our limited perspective, from a human perspective, we look at it and say, man, it would have been the right time back when David was the king and Israel was kind of at its zenith of power and it had all this reach and influence in the world. That seems like it would be the best time. But why did he wait 1,000 years after David to show up? Well, the answer lies as much in the reason that Jesus came as to the timing in which he came. Now, you may say, well, wasn't his desire, wasn't the purpose all along to save? I mean, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That's kind of his stated purpose, isn't it? His name means that. I mean, everything around him is about that. Yes, that's true. And God could have saved at any time. But he chose this time for a reason. Because it wasn't just about saving those people who were existent. It was about saving all of us. It was about reaching his world with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's something about this that made it the right time. So we're going to jump right in, and let me tell you, the very first thing that made this the right time was that it was the right time prophetically. Prophetically, it was the right time. I'm going to give you a listing about 8 or 9 prophecies about Messiah. I want you to know there were several hundred of them in totality, but I'm just going to give you a few. All the way back in Genesis 3, during the fall, as God is pronouncing the curse upon Satan and the curse upon man and the curse upon the earth because sin now has entered into creation, God makes the very first promise of a Messiah. He, in pronouncing the judgment upon the serpent, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Pay attention to the language here. Why did he not say the seed of humanity, the seed of mankind, the seed of man? He specifically said her seed. That is a reference to something. And he will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. And as a medical person, one of the first things you understand is that, okay, an injury to the heel of your foot is not nearly as severe trauma as an injury to your head. We're much less worried about heel injuries than head injuries. And it's a prophecy that Jesus, that Messiah, would crush the head of Satan, would crush the power and the kingdom of Satan, is what he's saying. And that phrase, her seed, well, that's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus had the seed of the woman, but not the seed of the man, if you'll remember. We're, by the way, going to talk about that here in about 3 weeks. Another thing we find in Genesis 49 is that this Messiah that God is going to send, that he promised in Genesis 3, is going to arise and emerge from the tribe or for the line of Jacob from his son Judah. It goes so far as to say until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes, it connects Messiah with the tribe or the line of Judah. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, not only that, he's not just going to be a political leader. He's not just going to be a social reformer. He is going to be a savior. He is going to deliver. As I have delivered you, he is going to deliver. And so Messiah would be a deliverer. Isaiah chapter 7. It says, a very famous passage that we read a lot this time of year, that a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so it's a prophecy that Christ would be God, born of woman by a virgin birth. Over in Isaiah chapter 9, we find that Jesus, that Messiah, would come out of Galilee. And you remember when Jesus entered the scene, that he came down from Nazareth up in Galilee to begin his public ministry. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another famous Christmas passage, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know what that tells us? That he wouldn't just be a man, he would be God with skin on. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Both of those are testaments to the deity of Messiah, that he would be God incarnate. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 makes it even more specific. Not only will he emerge out of the tribe of Judah, but specifically he will come from the family of David. And then in Micah chapter 5, another famous passage, that he would be born in Bethlehem and he would be a ruler. Look what it says. Out of you will come for me one who is a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from what? Old. This is the one, the Messiah, that we've been prophesying, and he will be our peace. Even something as specific as Jesus having to flee to Egypt as a child to escape Herod's persecution and murder of all the children around Bethlehem, and then later to come back, was mentioned in the scripture hundreds of years before Christ. Here's the point. What made it the right time prophetically? For 8 of the prophecies of Messiah to be fulfilled in one person, Jesus, the odds statistically are 1 in 100 quadrillion. Or that's 10 to the 17th power. And that's just for 8, all right? Let me give you a picture of this number. If you took that many silver dollars and you poured them out over the great state of Texas, they would be 2 feet deep across the landmass of the state of Texas. And then if you took a single silver dollar and you marked an X on it with a Sharpie or a magic marker or whatever, and you threw it out there in the state and stirred up the state, and then you put a blindfold on somebody and you said, start walking. You can walk as long as you want, as far as you want, anywhere you want within the state of Texas, but at some point you stop, you reach down, you pick up a silver dollar, and you look and see, does it have the X? For that person to do that under those terms and find that X, that's the number. It borders on the area, on the realm of impossibility. All the prophecies of Christ, all the prophecies of Messiah lined up. And this time, 1,000 years earlier would have been too early. 1,000 years later would have been too late. They lined up at this time. But not only was the right time prophetically, it was the right time historically. And to help us understand this, I want you to refer back in your Bibles into the Old Testament book of Daniel. As you're finding Daniel, let me just explain some of what Daniel got to see. Daniel was blessed to receive a number of pictures, visions, dreams, revelations about what was going to come. Specifically about his people, the Jews, but in general about the world as well. A lot of what we understand about the end times literally comes from the book, from the writing of Daniel. And Daniel had at least four visions. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9. We're going to start in chapter 2 and we're going to kind of flip back and forth between Daniel's chapter 8 and Daniel's chapter 9. So just be aware of that. I'm trying to give you a kind of a broad overview of history in regard to Messiah, in regard to the Jews, in regard to us. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, he unfolds this revelation, this vision that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had about the future of the world. And in that vision, he learned that there would be five great world empires before humanity was finished. They would be in order: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then we'll talk about the fifth here in just a minute. Now let me read you that part of Daniel where he begins to unfold this. Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. He can't figure it out. He's troubled by it. He goes to all of his advisors, all of his spiritual gurus, and none of them can answer. And Daniel comes into the scene and Daniel says, not only am I going to tell you what it means, I'm going to tell you what it was. Here was your dream. He said, you looked, O king, and before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Its head was of gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And while you were watching, a rock, now pay attention to the language, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. In other words, this rock is not of human origin. This rock is not of human effort. This is something other than human. And it struck the statue at its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces. And at the same time, they became like chaff on the floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. And the rock that stood there became a great, great mountain, and it filled the entire earth. And these are the five kingdoms, Daniel goes on to explain to Nebuchadnezzar, that existed. And here's what he tells him. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, your kingdom, that's the first one. That's the head. That's the gold. You are that king. And God has given you to rule over the plants of the earth, the animals of the field, and mankind. You have dominion over those. You are that head of gold. So the first kingdom that has to be in place is the kingdom of Babylon. And then he says this, but after you, another kingdom will arise, and it will be inferior to yours. So after Babylon will come a second kingdom. Now, to help us understand that, we're going to jump to Daniel chapter 8. I've got the references on the screen. You can follow along on the screen. Just mark it down and we'll go at this. You're going to be amazed at this. The second king of Babylon, a guy by the name of Belshazzar, Daniel is talking to, and he said, this is the vision I had about the world after the first one. I looked up, and before me was a ram with two horns. Now, horns in the scripture, specifically in prophecy, almost always have to do with power, authority, or dominion. When it talks about the horn being broken, or the horn of salvation, both those have to do with power, all right? That's what the phrase is. So this is a ram that has two prominent horns, very powerful. One of the horns was a bit longer than the other and grew up later. It was a divided kingdom, but it was this confederation of these two peoples or nations that formed a great kingdom. It grew up later, and I watched the ram as it charged to the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against him. None could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. He goes on in verse 20 of chapter 8 to tell Nebuchadnezzar, okay, the second kingdom is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was the Medo-Persian Empire, which immediately followed Babylon. And then he said, and after that, a third kingdom. This kingdom was one of bronze that will rule over the whole earth. Now we'll jump back into Daniel chapter 8, and he says, at the height of the power of this goat, of this ram, excuse me, with two horns, suddenly a goat comes onto the scene with a single prominent horn between his eyes, and he came from the west, and he crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. The picture here is of speed and swiftness and agility and decisiveness. And he came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing by the canal, and he charged him with a great rage. And he attacked the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his dominion, his power, his authority. And the ram was powerless to stand against the goat, and the goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. And then that goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken. Something happens, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. He goes on to explain to the king that, listen, the shaggy goat with the prominent horn, that's the king of Greece. Greece invaded Persia from the west and devastated the Persian Empire. He's talking, by the way, about the kingdom of Alexander the Great. That before the time of Alexander, the Bible had already prophesied that Alexander would come. Alexander, if you remember your history, at the peak of his power, died. His horn was broken, and he died. And from his kingdom arise four smaller kingdoms. They divided the kingdom up among his generals. Two of them, Seleucus and Ptolemy, comprise the area we know as the Middle East. And so much of what we have in our culture and our world today goes back to the Ptolemies and the Seleucid dynasties back out in the Middle East. And so before this ever happens, Daniel is prophesying that this is going to happen. So the third kingdom is Greece. And then Daniel says, and then there was a fourth kingdom. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so there will be a divided kingdom. It will have some of the strength of iron in it, but even as you saw iron mixed with clay, and its toes were partly iron and partly clay, so that the kingdom was partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture. Guys, this is talking about the Roman Empire. The Romans were able to cobble together a massive amount of humanity, but it was a tenuous, it was a brittle kind of confederation. At the time, it lasted for several hundred years, but it was always very, very tenuous. But it was Rome that he was talking about. And then he says this, but in the time of those kings, after Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, at the time of those kings, God is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Those kingdoms have to happen before this happens. And it will not be left to another people. It will crush all the other kingdoms, and it itself will endure forever. And God literally tells us that this is the kingdom of Jesus. That's what he's referring to, a kingdom that God sets up. Now, here's how history comes into play into your theology. Here's why I tell you this. Babylon was the nation that took the Jews out of their homeland and dispersed them all around the world. But it was during the time of the Babylonian captivity, those 70 years, that something called synagogue worship emerged. You'll be maybe excited to know, maybe kind of amazed to know, hopefully, that a lot of what we do in churches to this day date back to synagogue worship. The way we fellowship, kind of the structure of a worship service, goes back to synagogue worship. What happened? The Jews were expatriated from their homeland, and they wanted to worship. So everywhere they could get a group of Jewish men together, they would form a synagogue, and it would be kind of the center of their culture, the center of their world, and they would worship in those synagogues. You'll remember when Jesus started his public ministry, the first places he would go was to the synagogues. As the church began to proliferate around the world, Paul and his people, their plan was, we'll go into a community, find the synagogue, and start our ministry there. If it weren't for synagogue worship, if it weren't for synagogues and what the Babylonians allowed to be set up, the proliferation of the gospel would look a whole lot different. It was the right time as God set it up. The Persians, by the way, they're the ones that let the Jews go home. and they let them establish worship. They ultimately let them rebuild Jerusalem, and they allowed the Jews to be repatriated into their homeland so that the ministry of Jesus actually happened in Jerusalem and not somewhere else in the world. And then there were the Greeks. Greek culture was the norm during the New Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek. Greeks were so prolific and so predominant around the world that even during the time of Christ, hundreds of years later, Greek language was still the business language of its time. Greek culture was understood by nearly everybody in the known world. And then ultimately there was Rome. Rome literally brought what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a very brittle, tenuous peace. They were able to achieve what nobody else, as far as world empires before them, had been able to achieve. And they actually got people to quit fighting with one another for the most part. The conflicts were not empire versus empire. They were regional and local for the most part. And through this Roman peace, Christianity was born. Christianity began to spread. Another thing that aided the spread of the faith was that the Romans were incredible builders. They were engineers. And they built this system of highways and roads from one end of the empire to the other. Never before had the world had a system of transportation so prolific and so refined as under the Romans. I've actually had the opportunity to stand on some of these Roman roads. Literally, we were in Slovenia up on a mountain pass, standing on a cobblestone highway that the Romans had built 1,000 years before Christ. The date almost to 1,000 years before Christ. The Romans had built that and proliferated that. When this system of roads was in place, Christianity was then allowed to spread with much greater ease and much greater efficiency. The Romans also were the ones, they didn't invent it, but they made crucifixion the capital punishment of choice. And so all the things that needed to be in place for the ministry of Christ to flourish, for the church to spread, and for Christ even to fulfill the prophecy by crucifixion came about, a lot of it, because of Rome. So it's the right time prophetically. It's the right time historically. Thirdly, it's the right time chronologically. Now jump back into Daniel and get ready to have some fun here. This amazes me. This is one of those deals that when I get to the end of this, every time I do this, I'm breathless. Because it's just amazing how precise God can be. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's having another vision about the end. And he says this, the vision comes to him and he writes, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. Now stop for just a minute. Daniel was not Babylonian, Daniel was not Persian, Daniel was not Greek or Roman. Daniel was a Jew. He was descended from Abraham, he was an Israelite or a Hebrew. And so for God to make reference to his people were the Jews. So this vision specifically has to do with God dealing with Jews. But generally, it affects the rest of the world too. So 77s are decreed to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. It's going to take 77s, whatever that is. Don't worry, I'm going to explain it. And so he says, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, don't worry about that language yet. 7 and 62 is how many? Really? Really? 69, thank you. 69 sevens. And it says that Jerusalem, that Israel will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. But after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, and this is Bible speak for Messiah. The term Messiah means anointed one. The Greek version of it is Christos, or Christ. After that set of 62 sevens, which followed 7 sevens, at the end of those combined 69 sevens, Messiah will be, and the term cut off can be read no other way than killed. And after he's killed, the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, Messiah will be coronated, and then Jerusalem will be torn down again. That's what he's prophesying. That's kind of the generality of it. Now let's explain the language. Sevens. In the Hebrew, shabuim is the word. It means a grouping of seven things. Doesn't have to be days. That is an English presupposition. It could be years, it could be months, it could be weeks, it could whatever. The context of Daniel chapter 9 is that it's years. Daniel is talking about years in verse 2 of chapter 9. By the way, the Jews were predisposed to think of it in terms of years. If you go back to Leviticus 25, as God is implementing the idea of a year of Jubilee, that happens after 7 weeks of years, seven sevens. And a time of Jubilee is established there. So the natural understanding is that Daniel was talking about weeks or groups of 7 years. And so, if you have 70 groups of 7 years, how many years do you have? I challenge you guys to do your math. 490 years, right? Several people over here, I got that good. I'm glad you got your calculator working on your phone. All right? Years, as in general in the scripture, in the ancient times, were understood to be 360 days. You say, why are you telling you this? Because you're going to be amazed. Daniel would have understood a year to be 360 days. Daniel was already in a year frame of mind. So we're talking about 490 years, or 490 times whatever 360 days is. Okay, you ready for that? But Daniel predicted two events. I want you to take your note page, and I want you to do this. Turn it over on the back where you got some white space to write if you're not already using it. And I want you to draw a line all the way across your page. And on the left edge, I want you to make a mark. And I want you to write, proclamation to rebuild Jerusalem. That's going to be your left reference point. And then somewhere over toward the other side on the right, I want you to make a second mark. And I want you to write, coronation of Messiah. Or recognition of Messiah, if you can't spell coronation, all right? Now, here's the question. Daniel says from first mark to second mark is 483 years. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and that's key, rebuild Jerusalem, until Jesus or Messiah is coronated as the King of Israel. And then please make a note that after that, he goes on to say that Messiah is going to be cut off or killed and Jerusalem will be destroyed. Is there a point where Messiah was ever coronated? There is one instance in the history of Israel after Daniel wrote this when it happened. There is no recorded incident in history that this ever happened otherwise. Over in the Gospels, Matthew 21, John 12. All four of the Gospels note it, but Matthew 21 and John 12 note it with great detail. It's something that we celebrate in the spring of the year on Palm Sunday. It's called the Triumphal Entry. You remember that story? Jesus comes over the hill down into Jerusalem, and the people go crazy. Crowd is going wild. The people go crazy. Normally reserved Jerusalem crowd is going wild. It's a Caddyshack reference if you didn't get that, all right? And they began to take off their coats and put them on the ground on the road in front of him. They cut palm fronds, palm limbs, and they put them on the ground. It's tantamount to rolling out the red carpet for royalty. And they began shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna," which means save us. It was a recognition by the people of Jerusalem that their king was riding down the hill into town, and they were hailing him to come. They were recognizing him as king, as Messiah, as Savior, as Deliverer. It was exactly what it looked like it was, the coronation of a king. Now, lest you think, okay, you're making this up. This is just wishful thinking. It fits your math really well. Wait just a minute, my friend. Because in John chapter 12, verse 19, the enemies of Jesus recognize it. The Pharisees who hated Jesus, who didn't believe any of this, recognize that the nation is hailing him as their king. They literally say the whole world has gone after him. So there was no doubt what that day was. So let me give you some chronology here. There are four dates that are important to understanding Jewish history. While the Jews were in captivity to Babylon, while they were dispersed among the winds and among the world, in Ezra, in the Old Testament, a Persian king, remember what the Persians did? They let the Jews go home. Persian King Cyrus made a proclamation that the Jews could go home and reestablish worship. Not the city, just the temple. Right? That's important. A few years later, his successor, Darius, affirmed that in Ezra chapter 6. In Ezra chapter 7, yet another Persian king, Artaxerxes, affirmed the previous two proclamations. Then comes the important one. Here's the deal. The Jews go home and try to rebuild, and they can't finish the job because Jerusalem is so dangerous. The peoples around are attacking them and influencing them. There's all kinds of problems. So one of Artaxerxes' staff, a guy by the name of Nehemiah, who was a Jew, goes to the king and said, "We can't finish that because the city's destroyed." And Artaxerxes does what Daniel said he would do. He issues a proclamation. Okay, Nehemiah, take some money, take some resources, take some troops, load up some people, and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. By the way, you read Nehemiah. Nehemiah did that. He did it in 52 days. It's an incredible feat of engineering, even by today's standard. It was a phenomenal Herculean effort that they did. But that is the proclamation in Nehemiah 2 to rebuild Jerusalem that is going to be the mark on your timeline. Now let's do the math. Artaxerxes, the Persian king that made that proclamation, according to Nehemiah, made it. He notes the date. He wrote it in his journal. Nisan 1, 445. That was the first of the month of Nisan in the year 445. Or 444 B.C., depending on who you read, whose calendar you're reading. The math works out the same. That's about middle of March for us, all right? Remember that. The question for us is, can you arrive at 483 years from this command, from this proclamation, until the triumphal entry? Can you do that? The answer is absolutely and resoundingly yes. There are two books that I want you to refer to. You can Google these or Amazon.com these. One is by a British guy by the name of Robert Anderson, who worked for Scotland Yard. He was an investigator. He began to look into the math of this. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And then years later, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary by the name of Harold Hayner wrote a book kind of reviewing what Anderson did and said he was right, called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Okay, just so you know the documentation for this. So if we have 69 weeks, we have 483 years, since there are weeks of years. Daniel's year would have been 360 days. So let's multiply 483 times 360 days, and we get, this is a number, I want you to write this number down, 173880. 173,880 days. That's key to understanding this, right? Okay, let's jump in. Anderson calculated the date of the triumphal entry during the Passover season in Jerusalem to be April the 6th, 32 AD. The problem is this. When you take that date, which is a relatively certain date, and you back it up to the proclamation of Artaxerxes, you only get 477 years and 24 days. This is a problem. God doesn't know his math. Then Anderson said, wait a minute, we've got some calendar issues. They've changed the calendar over the years, so we need to account for all of that. First of all, when you go from 1 BC to 1 AD, that's not 2 years. That's 1 year. There's no 0 year. And so you take away a year, and so you're actually dealing with 476 years and 24 days. And then Anderson said this, let's convert it to a common platform and account for the days. Just like an accountant would do, or a banker would do in figuring loan. You actually count the days, right? Well, you guys in the financial industry know that's true. Work off a common platform because the calendar is technically 365 days, not 360 days. Just an aside, the ancients, they knew this. And so they would drop a random month in every once in a while to catch them up. And so you have to convert this. So he took 476 years and 24 days. He applied that to a 365-day-a-year calendar, and he came up with a total of 173,764 days. That's a shortage of 116 days, right? So here's what he did. He said, wait a minute, hang on a second. With a 365-day calendar, every 4 years, you have a leap year. So you've got to account for the leap days. So he multiplied or divided 476 by 4, and now he gets 119 leap days. He added those to his numbers, and look what he's got. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Are you blown away by that? It gets better. Because he's 3 days off. Anderson understood that the solar calendar is actually 1/128th of a year longer than the paper calendars that we use. It's actually 5 hours, 48 minutes and 46 seconds. And so he applied that same fraction to 476 years again. Guess how many days it came out to? 3 days. 173,880 days from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until a Messiah is anointed and coronated as the king of Israel. By the way, Hainer recognized some problems in Anderson's math, and so he went back and redid them. It was a simple deal of the accession year regarding the king of Persia. And you know what he found? The math is exactly the same. God was very precise about that. 483 years from rebuilding to Messiah. Messiah is cut off. Jerusalem is destroyed. And the question normally comes up here, what about those last 7 years? We've only accounted for 69 of the 70 weeks. What are those last 7 years? Folks, those last 7 years are the 7 years we call the tribulation. If you remember when we did the Apocalypse study out of Revelation, you go pick those. We talked about this in a little bit greater detail. You can come pick all that up and listen to that on your own time. But Daniel prophesied what was going to come, and it affected Christmas. Here's why. Because if the prophecy, the history, and the chronology are all right, this means something. It means, number one, that Christmas is not about B-Day. Oh, happy birthday, Jesus! Christmas isn't about a birthday party for Jesus. As you're teaching your kids, you need to teach them. Christmas was an invasion. God in heaven stood back and let time build. And then he said, now's the time. Launch the invasion. And Christ steps off of the throne and zips up the human suit and walks down on earth as a baby and lives among us and purchased our freedom from sin and brought us freedom from guilt and brought us freedom from Satan. First time in history, we're free to live because Christ liberated us, and it started on D-Day, not B-Day. And so as we celebrate the season, forget what culture's saying. Just tell the story, man. Just like those French in Normandy in 1944 who were standing along the sides of the roads waving flags and singing and celebrating the fact that deliverance has come. Why don't we? It also means that God is very much aware of and completely in control of world issues. The king of Babylon, the head of gold, Persia, Greece, Rome, all of these kingdoms that ruled with great authority over humanity had nothing on God. They in no way thwarted His plan. His timing was flawless. His word then is completely reliable. And the birth, the life, the death of Christ are not random. They're not coincidental. God wasn't scrambling to make them work. They were precisely and carefully executed. It was the right time. And if that's true, let's say it this way, because it's true, you can bank your life on this Savior. You can bank your eternity on this Savior. And then we learn this, baby, He ain't done yet. He's not finished. He's coming back. You know what? Prophecy was right. History was right. The chronology was right. You know what we've just discovered today? Spiritually, this is the right time. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the challenge, for the exhilaration of seeing You work. Father, knowing that Your plan is absolutely in place. Father, these are not random events, and we are not living at a random time. Father, Your timing is impeccable. The fullness of time is just as much about Your timing as it is Your purpose. And so, Lord, use us. Father, there's somebody in this room who has never trusted You as Savior, and I pray right now they would bow their hearts to You, and in prayer they would say, Jesus, I can't save myself. I believe everything that I've heard, that Jesus came, that He died, that He rose again. I don't understand all of it. I can't do that kind of high math, but Lord, I know You've got this, and I believe You, and I trust Jesus with my life and nothing else and no one else. Father, help us now to go out and live victoriously in this great season as You have launched Your invasion. Father, we get to be a part of Your victorious staff. In Jesus' name, amen.